Good morning, Wantena Church family. If you are here for the first time, welcome. If you have joined us previously, welcome back. Now, before I go on, let's just get something out of the way so it doesn't become a distraction. Let's just get it out of your system. I'm gonna give you a moment just to get used to this and this. Okay? Get it out of your system. It's out? Good. We continue with our lockdown here in Victoria, Australia. Hairdressers aren't open until October 26, I believe it is. And I thought, let's give this a try and see how things go. The most important question you're asking, of course, is what does Nadia have to say about this? That's a good question. Let's move on. Undoubtedly, Nadia will probably say her part, especially in the chat right now. But I'll say this, the last thing she commented, and this has been what, for about 3 weeks now, 2.5 weeks, close to 3 weeks. Maybe it was the last thing my brain registered her saying, anything about this, that is. I think this is what she says. She says, "I'm getting used to it, I think." Yeah, we'll see. Now, on a much more serious note, of course, things are quite challenging for us here in Victoria, basically the metropolitan Melbourne area. I know many, even amongst us in our church family, who are struggling. Now, some do have it okay, but at the end of the day, as a church, more importantly, as a church family, we actually have an opportunity to rise to the occasion, to support and to encourage. You know, if there ever was a time to really need to go the extra mile, to lift each other up, to work together, or even just, I guess, assume the best of someone's intentions and what's happening, because we often don't know a lot of the behind the scenes things, now's the time to really know Jesus and to live his love. So, whatever you may think about the lockdown situation, yes, you're allowed to disagree and ask questions and whatnot. Of course, you're allowed to have an opinion. You're more than entitled to do that. But remember, at the end of the day, we're still Christians representing Christ. Don't forget that Jesus spent a lot more time healing, helping, encouraging. He spent a lot more time doing good and spreading hope and cheer than he did on anything else, including criticizing the government, which I will not get into today. But what I want to say is this, church, let's find our focus. Let's look for opportunities to help, heal, encourage, unite. Let's be the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus in everything that we say and do. So, with that said, let's get into our message for today. Now, thank you for the prayers that have already been uplifted. I will pray as I usually like to do, and we will then open the Word of God. So, join me as we join me in bowing your heads as we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the blessing to come before you once again. Lord, while the method of worship has been different for quite a few months now, Lord, my prayer remains the same, that you will hide the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary, that any and all glory goes back to you and to you alone. Lord, I pray that you would not just open our minds, but that you would open our hearts as well as we open your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, we are starting a new series today on the Ten Commandments. So, very naturally, it will be a 10-part series which will take us through to the end of the year. And between Dan and myself taking this series, we've got a few other guest speakers lined up. If you're wondering about the Christmas program, at this stage, it's still too early to plan. If you've You would have heard about the business meeting announced for next Thursday. Now, please join us, especially if you attend One Turner, as we talk about our roadmap of going back to church. Links and details are in the newsletter. But today we are starting our Ten Commandments series. We start off with part one today. The first commandment is very simple and straightforward. It's less than 10 words in any version of the Bible, including the Hebrew. It simply says this: Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I decided to go with the King James version of the commandment. For no reason other than, I think it just has more oomph. But no matter what version you use, the commandment is actually quite simple. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the fact that you're tuning in right now, at least if you've stayed watching up to this stage, chances are you're probably going, yeah, I believe in the God of the Bible. I don't have any other gods. And that would very likely, most definitely be true if you were attending One Turner as a member or an attendee, or if you were attending a Seventh-day Adventist church elsewhere. Most likely true that you don't believe in any other gods. Or you may be on a journey of discovery. But when the commandment says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the question I have for you is this: How easy is it to keep this commandment? Yes, it is a trick question. To answer this question, I want to take a step back. I want to talk briefly about law, because the Ten Commandments is law. More often than not, when one mentions the law, especially in the context of Christianity, there is inevitably some negative or adverse reaction. A huge part of that is probably caused by some well-meaning Christians, well-meaning in their minds, who bash people over the head with the Bible, it's like, ugh, and preach and even enforce what is akin to a salvation by works approach to Christianity. And if I was in church, if I were to ask the question, put your hand up, how many of you love the law? I wonder how many hands would go up. There is this perception that law and grace are not entirely compatible. Now, that is true only if we do not have the correct understanding of the law. As Adventists, we're often really harsh when we preach about the Jews and the Pharisees living during Jesus' time, and probably rightfully so. Their focus on the law borders on the irrational and perhaps even the impractical. They had turned something beautiful into mere drudgery. It became a list of do's and don'ts. And throughout this Ten Commandments series, you'll hear a handful of these examples. The examples of how the Jews, the Pharisees, had turned something designed for relationship into legalism. You heard me right. That is exactly what the law was designed for. It was designed for relationship, not do's and don'ts. Now, when you look at this first commandment, you're like, okay, God is saying don't have anyone else. On one hand, that makes sense, but on the other, that's kind of, is it kind of selfish, isn't it? I mean, don't have anyone else. When I got married, I'll tell you what our vows didn't include. I didn't have to say in the vows, I won't see anyone else or think about anyone else. I promise you that. I didn't need to put that in my vows. I mean, how awkward would it be, right? If I was reading my vows and I threw this in there, my vows written beautifully. I promise to stand by you always, in good times and in bad, in times of prosperity and decline, in sickness and in health. And everyone's like, oh. I also promise to stop seeing Penelope and Susie and no more Anita, and I will have no one else besides you. So, honey, no more Gabriella, and don't you have to worry about Natalie or Audrey. I will love you. I will honor you all the days of my life. Yeah. I mean, if you heard that at a wedding, that would be a little bit awkward, wouldn't it? Oh, and by the way, Penelope and Susie and Anita, those are all made-up names of people that I don't know, okay? I don't know any of them in real life. Don't go stalking my Facebook page. I know some of how you lot think. Now, when I made these vows, it was a simple commitment to Nadia and her to me. The underlying assumption is simply, of course I'll have no one else when I commit to you. Why would I? So the question is this: why did God need to, in his first commandment, say, don't have anyone else? Shouldn't it be like, duh, okay? Why did God need to make this the very first commandment? I want to break this down a little bit more. Jesus highlights a very important thing pertaining to the commandments that many people missed, especially the Jews. They missed this. Listen to this discourse between Jesus and an expert of the law as found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. The Bible says this: one of them, an expert in the law, tested him, that is Jesus, with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Let me read that again. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You see, the basic problem that Jesus is explaining this to the Pharisees is that they didn't fully understand the principle and the purpose of the law. Most likely because they didn't fully understand and know God. Now, I'm not talking about the what of God. I'm not talking about being able to profess that God is this, that, and the other. It seemed quite clear that they did not know him, and thereby, if you don't know him, how can you love him? I mean, sure, you can profess your love to him, you can say that you do, but your actions will show, if not now, eventually. I believe that the key to keeping this first commandment is to simply know him, because that is the only way. I want to take us back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is Moses' first direct encounter with God. Moses, of course, is the bearer of the Ten Commandments, the one who delivered the tablets of stone to God's people. For those of you who are unfamiliar with Moses, if you've seen the movie, the animation, The Prince of Egypt, it's based on Moses. The movie had a lot of additional elements, but the basic premise is true. The Pharaoh, Thutmose the First, around 1500 BC, was persecuting the Jews. So Moses' parents, his mother Jochebed and father Amram, tried to hide Moses, but couldn't any longer, so they put him on the river and he was eventually picked up by the princess. Now, many believe this princess to be Hatshepsut, who then gave Moses back to Jochebed for her to raise and then paid her for it. I mean, isn't God awesome? So, Moses had this Jewish upbringing and this knowledge right from the get-go. He had, I guess, a head knowledge of God. In fact, so much so that he defended a Jew by killing an Egyptian and had to run away to Midian. This is where Exodus chapter 3 comes in. This is Moses' first direct encounter with God. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which with the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Talk about your first face-to-face encounter with God. I mean, if I was Moses and I was running away and God appeared to me face-to-face like that, he told me, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage and oppression. I don't know. I would like to think that I would be pretty thrilled. But Moses' response, I believe partially because he didn't really know God, Moses had a very different answer. Let's have a look in verse 11. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God responds, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? You know, I'm glad I'm not God, because I might have smacked Moses in the back of the head. God has a lot more patience than most of us do. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. In verse 15, I'm going to bold this next bit here. The Lord God. This highlighted word here is what is known in the original Hebrew as the tetragrammaton. In the Hebrew, this is how it is written. Now, the closest transliteration of these four Hebrew letters, this tetragrammaton, is YHWH. Naturally, we will pronounce this as Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah. You know, we pick on the Jews and speak of their law-keeping, but I think they got this part of God correct, or at least the respect that they have for Yahweh. The actual pronunciation of this is actually lost, because no one knows exactly how it's meant to be pronounced. Whenever the Jews came to reading this word, they would be pronouncing it as Adonai. The real pronunciation, if it had to be done, was carried out through an elaborate ritual that highlighted the sacredness of the name of God. They had to cleanse themselves because they thought, man, this is a holy God. So the question is, why am I telling you all this? It's actually quite simple. Over and over again, God is asking the children of Israel, his children, us, to get to know him, all aspects of him. The Jews at least got one part of it right, where he's the almighty, all-powerful God. This is God, and the people go, yeah, I know you. Yeah, sure, totally God. Yay, you the man. Because their follow-up actions, it doesn't entirely reflect what they seemingly claim. You know, we've just read, that's exactly what happened from Moses' first direct encounter with God. As he says, he's telling Moses over and over again, know me, I'm telling you who I am. And Moses was like, yeah, okay, I know you're God, but you know, what if they don't like me? What am I going to say? I mean, how is it going to look if I said this or that or the other? This continues for a few chapters, up to 30 times. God has to remind not just the children of Israel, but also the Egyptians of who he is. It's almost as if God is saying, you know, I'm about to do something incredible. I'm going to write in stone with my finger these commands, but you need to get ready for it. So the climax comes really in Exodus chapter 20. In fact, let's read Exodus chapter 20. The lead in to the first commandment is just as poignant and powerful and to the point in line of what we've been talking about so far. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Again, God is reminding them that's who he is. Know me, God says. And then here comes our commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I believe that the first commandment is there because we have to, first and foremost, know God. And he kind of spells it out this way. You cannot know me if you have anything else that gets in the way. You go back to Moses' first encounter. God is declaring, I am this, I'm going to deliver that, and don't worry. And Moses' response is, well, what about me? Who am I? I mean, it's, you know, yeah, what if I look bad? God, you know, I just, God is laying out everything about him. And Moses is like, yeah, but what about me? That's the crying anthem of humanity, isn't it, in some ways? It's all about me. In fact, there's a song published quite a few years ago now. You probably don't know the words to this song. If you've heard this song, you can probably sing the chorus. In fact, if I sang the first part, chances are, if you know the song, you'll be able to finish the second part. The song goes like this. What about me? It isn't fair, because it's all about me. And the rest of the song, something about wanting my share. I guess the song in itself wasn't a bad song, but here's the point. We have made idols, gods of ourselves. It's like we know best. We know everything. Don't tell me what to do. I have to fight for what's mine. It's a good thing that sort of attitude never occurs in church, right? That we never fight and we never get upset when we don't get what we want. It's a good thing that thing doesn't happen, right? That sort of thing doesn't happen. Don't be too hard on ourselves once you're in a church family. We are a family. I'd be worried if everyone was just happy all the time. Happy Sabbath? That would just be weird. But when we talk about this first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, I mean, a lot of times we think of things like, you know, bad habits, you know, money, possessions, looking good, perhaps even tradition. Clinging on to something just because we've always done it that way. Now, those are gods in the sense that I guess it is in direct violation of what God is telling us in the first commandment, when we put those things ahead of Him. But if you think about it, at the core of all these other gods, money, possessions, all of these things, at the core of it is an inherent love of self. It's almost always about our pleasure or our pride. The simple truth of the matter is that the principle behind the first commandment means that we have to give up self. There is no harder God to give up than the God of self. You see, oftentimes we don't even know we have it. And just picking on what could be, I don't know, trivial. Maybe it's actually not trivial. I'm just gonna throw it out there. That's why we think it's perfectly fine to argue and fight about music. Or why we seemingly regard that as the most important thing in church. Why do we think that? Because without even knowing it, we make worship about us. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about how you like some songs and I like other songs. Those are preferences. Of course, there are some songs that you like and some songs that I like. I'm talking about how my song is better than your song because my song worships God and yours doesn't. Gonna get in trouble, aren't I? At the core of the first commandment is giving up self. The God of the universe, the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, God, wants to have a relationship with us. He doesn't need to, but he wants to. But we let ourselves get in the way. I want to read one final passage, and then I'll close with some practical application and a story. This passage is written by a man called David. King David was a man after God's own heart. Now, if you know his story, he wasn't perfect, far from it. He did some very, very bad things. You can read of his exploits in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, God literally calls him a man after my own heart. God says, David is a man after my own heart. Listen to what David says in Psalms 119, and I'm going to read from verses 97 to 105. David says this: Oh, how I love your law! I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, David got it. This was written after everything, all the bad things that he had done. So in spite of everything that he had done, he knew that he needed to go back to the essence of knowing who God is through his word. He knew that he needed to have a relationship with God, and he knew that for a relationship to be special, it must have boundaries and guidelines. I use my wife as an example. I mean, imagine if I said this to you. Can you believe that my wife doesn't like me sleeping with other women? She's such a legalist, man. Doesn't she know I love her? Now imagine if I said that. And yet, we say it to God all the time. Who cares about the law? Huh. Want to give you two simple practical steps in keeping this fifth commandment. I can give it to you in 30, 45 seconds. In fact, this could probably apply to all of the other commandments. So the question is, what does it mean to have no other gods before him? What does it mean to keep the first commandment? Two things. The first one is this. We have to put aside self. Now that actually requires some effort. It requires us eating humble pie, as we call it. It requires us admitting that we may be wrong. And it requires us going, I'm just gonna let that go. I'm gonna look past myself. That's the first step. And from there, the second step is simply opening your Bible and getting to know God there. Putting aside self and coming to the Word of God. That's how you have no other gods before Him. The rest will follow. I want to close with a story. Some of you know this story, or rather, the story of when I mentioned the name of this man. His name is John Newton. People who knew him as a vulgar man. In fact, one of the most vulgar around for that matter. He was a sailor. In fact, he was a Greyhound ship captain. You know what they say about sailors. And he actually experienced life as a slave. So we could certainly not blame him entirely for his roughness and anger. And when John Newton was sailing back to England in 1748, a massive storm off the coast of Donegal ripped into his ship. The ship was filling with water, but he called out to God, and eventually the water stopped coming in. He sailed home safely. Now, he was a slave trader. But he read the Bible and other religious literature, and by the time he got back, he had accepted what the Bible says. He began to know God for who he is, and he didn't renounce his slave trade until much later. And in 1779, he published this very, very well-known song that we sing even to today. There have been many different variations and iterations of this song. But this song speaks of his experience of liberation, parallels to slavery. It speaks of grace. In one of his letters, here's what Newton wrote. Now we think of Newton as the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, so he knows all about grace. But he also wrote about the law. This is what he says, commenting on 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 in the letter, the right use of the law. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says this: "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. What is it to use the law lawfully? The expression implies that it may be used unlawfully, and it is so by too many. It is not a lawful use of the law to seek justification and acceptance with God by our obedience to it, because it is not appointed for this end. The very attempt is a daring impeachment of the wisdom and goodness of God, for if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain, so that such a hope is not only groundless, but sinful. and when persisted in under the light of the gospel, is no less than a willful rejection of the grace of God. He's talking about how this unlawful use of the law, where using it to save us, is actually a willful rejection of the grace of God. But he continues, again, it is an unlawful use of the law, that is, an abuse of it, an abuse of both law and gospel, to pretend that its accomplishment by Christ releases believers from any obligation to it as a rule. Such an assertion is not only wicked, but absurd and impossible in the highest degree. For the law is founded in the relation between the creator and the creature. Let me read that sentence again. For the law is founded in the relation between the creator and the creature, and must unavoidably remain in force so as long as that relation subsists. John Newton hit it right on the head there. He says the purpose of the law is relationship. And if I can put it this way, grace is God's initiative towards us, and the law is simply our response to him. And he begins with the first commandment of putting aside all gods, almost all of those which are rooted in self. It begins with putting aside self and to get to know him through his word. If you have been bound by the extremes of the law, when you first heard that, you know, oh, Yoshi and Dan, we're going to do a series on the Ten Commandments, on the law, man. Why can't he talk about Jesus and grace? We did, by the way. Maybe you feel like that one side of the law has kept you in chains because you feel like you have to do all the right things and tick all the boxes and feel like you're never good enough. Or maybe your chains is of a different kind. When you've abused the grace of God, when you've just kicked the law aside to the point where your relationship with him, if you can call it that, has become cheap, has become hollow, has become convenient, has become a free-for-all, has become of no substance, and maybe even non-existent. I want to invite you to take that first step. Go to God. God, I'm going to take away self in everything that I say, in everything that I do, in everything, in no matter how I think, and go back to the Word of God. And I want to invite you on this journey of the Ten Commandments as we continue to build and to grow our relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you indeed for, in spite of being the God of the universe, that you condescend to want to come down to know us. Lord, may we do just that as we journey in this time of restrictions and lockdown. May we take the opportunity to really put aside self and to open your word and to get to know you, and to get to build this relationship with you. I look forward to how you will continue to speak to us through your word in this series and the journey ahead. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.